From the book of Isaiah, and the first chapter. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are stripped by foreigners, right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood.
We shall carry on reading from Isaiah chapter 1. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
Great, well, do keep that passage from Isaiah open. We're going to have a think about Isaiah chapter 1 shortly. Now, most of us, I expect, don't go around thinking, today I'm going to be a really bad person. I'm going to see how much wickedness and horror I can get away with. No, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I suspect most of us go around, we try and be a good person. We try and do the right thing. But being good is often hard work, isn't it? It means choosing the right path, and it can cost us time and money and effort. And putting all that time, money and effort in, it can create in us a sense of expectation. Hey, I've been a good person. You know, I've paid my taxes, I've kept to the speed limit, I've worked hard for this company, I've done my homework on time, you know, whatever it is. I deserve this. And we feel aggrieved when we don't get what we think we deserve. Because, you know, life doesn't always go like that, does it? It doesn't always, you know, you don't always put in, you know, the good things that we do, and we don't always get good out. And the same, I think, is true with how we think about God. Hey, God, I come to church every week. I say my prayers. I read my Bible. I do what you ask me to do. So why is this bad thing happening? What are you doing, God? This isn't fair. I'm a good person. And I think that's how people were feeling at the start of the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at today and over the next few weeks. Now, things hadn't been going well for God's people. It's been a pretty gloomy passage that we've just had read. They've been suffering disaster after disaster. And they were probably feeling the same thing. You know, they've been doing the sacrifices that God offered. They've been following his law. So why is this bad stuff happening? Well, that's what Isaiah's going to help us understand. But let's get ourselves situated first. Let's talk about the book of Isaiah. Now, I came across this cartoon recently. It summarised basically everything I know about Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol. So you've got the start of the book and a miserable Scrooge, and then some stuff with ghosts happens, and then it ends with a happy Christmas and a happier Scrooge. And somehow there are some Muppets in there, but I've never quite worked how it all fits together. And this cartoon, the idea of this cartoon nicely sums up, I think, what most of us think about the book of Isaiah. So I've had a go at creating my own version, which looks a bit like this. And so you've got the start of the book, and we don't really know what happens there. I mean, presumably Isaiah must have a start because, you know, book has to start somewhere. And then you get some Christmas stuff about the virgin conceiving and a child who is the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. And then there's some stuff in the middle, but we don't really know what happens with that. And then we get some stuff about Easter and a suffering servant and maybe some sheep, and somehow that all fits together. And then the book ends, but we don't really know what happens about that, but presumably Isaiah doesn't go on forever. It must have an ending at some point. But we don't really know, do we? So Isaiah is the longest kind of single book in the Bible. It's 66 chapters. It fills about 70 pages of our Bibles. But basically what we know, you could kind of, you know, reduce down to about a page and a half of our Bibles. So what we're hoping to do over the next kind of few weeks is fill in some of those question marks to help us understand a bit more about the book of Isaiah, not just for understanding its sake, but because Isaiah, I think, is a really important message for us to hear, a message that's been vital for Christians down the ages, and in fact, vital for the New Testament, because it's one of the most quoted books in the whole of the New Testament. And we'll see there's a message of hope and a message of justice. So let's start with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, because someone said the beginning is a very good place to start, especially when there's a nice kind of introductory sentence. So, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah received visions from God. He's a prophet, someone bringing God's word to God's people, both then, now, and around the world. And he did this for a long time. Those four kings mentioned, well, they cover a long period of time. Uzziah, the first king, is around at about 740 BC, and Isaiah is still sharing God's word over 50 years later to King Hezekiah, down in 687 BC, and if not, going on beyond that. And we know who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, the remnant of God's people, just 12 out of two out of the 12 tribes, that bottom kind of circle of Judah with its capital city, Jerusalem. And as we move beyond chapter 1, verse 1, this whole chapter acts as a kind of warm-up for the rest of the book, a miniature version of what we'll see in much more detail later on. Isaiah warns God's people of God's terrible judgment against sin, both in the present and in the future. But he doesn't just leave it there. He has a wonderful message of restoration that God will bring. Now, it might seem contradictory. How can you have both those bits, that message of judgment and message of restoration, all from the same person? But that's what Isaiah is helping us to understand in chapter 1. So let me show you what I mean. So, look at verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, you earth, listen, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. We don't get a warm up. Bang! We're straight into the drama. And we're straight into the courtroom. Isaiah calls the whole world as witnesses against the people of God. Look! Look! This is what they've done. He's presenting a case for the prosecution against the on behalf of the Lord. Israel, God's chosen people, well, they are his children, but they've rebelled against him. They've been blessed with everything they needed from God. They swore to follow him, but they've thrown it all back in God's face. And Isaiah then uses a series of little pictures and explanations to show the consequences of that rebellion. And that idea, the ox knowing its master, the donkey its manger, but Israel does not understand. He's saying, well, honestly, guys, these dumb animals, they know more about following their master than God's people know about following him. They're so thick that they've brought this disaster on themselves because of their sin. And yes, Isaiah really is that blunt. He will continue to be so for the rest of the book. Then Isaiah says, well, in verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Your whole head is injured. Isaiah's saying you're like that teenager on a skateboard who crashes and breaks their wrist and then keeps going and can't understand why their arm's hurting. They're clueless. They can't work out why they're suffering all these things, why life is so hard for them at the moment. But look at verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. It's all happening because of God's judgment against them. The fact that Israel hasn't been completely destroyed is only because of God's mercy. And look at verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. God promised before, and he said, if you follow me, you will enjoy blessing. But if you turn away from me, you will suffer. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying is happening. It's only because of God's mercy that Judah isn't like those cities from Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, which were totally obliterated in God's judgment on sin. And why are things like this? Well, because they've forgotten God. They've rebelled against him. They don't understand. They do not know, as we saw back in verse 3. So if that's the charge, what's the evidence that God brings against them? Well, that's what we go on to see in verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's verse 10. Isaiah says these crimes are so serious, it's appropriate to identify the leaders and people of Judah, God's chosen people, with those people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so rude. I mean, I guess it's the equivalent of calling people today, saying, calling them, I don't know, Nazis or something like that. Even that's not really strong enough. Those people who were obliterated because of their sin in God's judgment, that's what they're being like. And why is God so angry? Well, look through verses 11 to 15 with me. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? That's verse 11. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Verse 14, I cannot bear your worthless assembly. Sorry, end of verse 13. That paragraph, verses 10 to 15, Isaiah details all the things that the people of God are doing. Now, they're going through the motions of religion. They're performing the rituals that have been passed down the ages from Moses to that day. But God's not listening. In fact, it's not that he's not listening, he hates it. And he hates it because it's empty ritual with no substance behind it. You say, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, those things that God said they were to offer. Stop bringing meaningless offerings, your incense that they would offer on the altar. Well, it's detestable to me. Your worthless assemblies, those gatherings together, they're pointless. It'd be like saying today, oh yeah, all those times that you've come to church, all those hymns that you sang, all those prayers that you've offered, yeah, pointless, not listening. And you can see that in how God helps them to correct this terrible situation, which is kind of verse 17 and onwards. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. They're doing all the kind of rituals of the law, but they've separated those religious acts from true faith. Isaiah is saying, you can offer all the sacrifices you like on a Sunday, but if those rituals don't influence Monday to Saturday, well, it's worthless. It's pointless. You might as well not bother. They've misunderstood what it means to be people of God. They've misunderstood God. The people in Isaiah's day have started to treat God a bit like how we think about our phone contracts. You know, we pay our money to O2 or Vodafone or whoever, and then we get our minutes, our texts, our data, the phone. You know, we put our money in and we expect to get something in return. But we don't also expect our phone contract to influence our, I don't know, what you buy in the supermarket or how you choose to spend your free time or what job you do or whatever. You know, it's just sort of little part of my life over here that doesn't really have anything else to do with, well, anything else at all. And the trouble for the people in Isaiah's day is that they've been thinking that God is the same. They put their money in, they pay their worship, they make their offering, they say their prayer, they do the thing that God asks, and they expect to get the credit in return. They want some I don't know, blessing and good things and nice things to happen for them. You know, it's sort of saying, if I do my bit, God does his bit, and we're all good. And my sort of church life is over here, but it doesn't really affect anything else. But that's not how it works, is it? Because God isn't a utilities company. He's not obliged to me. It's not some kind of like two-way deal. I do something for God and then God has to do something for me. No. God doesn't need anything. You know, look at verse 11. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of the fat of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. God doesn't need anything. He's all powerful. He's eternal. He's everywhere. What could we possibly give him that isn't his already? He doesn't need anything. It's not a contract. They've misunderstood God. Because worshipping God properly is where our outward actions reflect our inward thoughts. We pray not to earn God's favour, but because we love to speak to God. We sing God's praises not because he needs it, but because we want to honour God and remind ourselves of why he's so amazing. And singing is such a wonderful thing to do because it helps our hearts and minds to engage. As we live for God each day in our thoughts and words and actions, we show our inward faith in an outward manner. Something that the people of God then had forgotten. And the reason why he says, you know, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow, is because they severed that connection between their ritual and their actions. He's saying, no, they need to be connected together. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. But God in his mercy is saying that it's not too late for them. They can still be washed clean. Those wonderful words in verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Speaking as a father of three small children, we spend quite a lot of our time trying to get fairly deep stains out of clothing. And it's really hard to make crimson things white. And yet that is how powerful God is. Though sin which stains like scarlet, deeper than the deepest spaghetti bolognese all over a nice white top, it can be washed clean. It can be pure. It can be washed as pure and clean as fresh snow. But there is a warning here. God says it's not too late at that moment. And there's this kind of slightly worrying picture in verse 19 and 20. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. If they follow God's way, they shall eat. But in verse 20, if they resist and rebel, they'll be devoured and by the sword, they shall be eaten in turn. Now, as I was reading this section, I found it deeply uncomfortable because I recognise so much of my own heart in these words. I'm so good at thinking that if I look religious, if I say my prayers, if I go to church, then God will be pleased with me. Then I can live the rest of my life as I want. I've done my thing over here, and then I can do whatever I like. It makes me self-righteous. It makes me cold. Faith becomes about me and not about God. About what's right for me and not about anybody else or God. I've put God in a box and made me the center of the universe. Like the people in Isaiah's day, I'm in need of forgiveness. I'm in need of restoration and reformation as well. Now, those words of verses 19 and 20 are quite foreboding. Both futures are open to the people of God at that point in Isaiah's time. They're a long way from being the people of God. That faithful city that God wanted and chose as his dwelling place, well, it's become like a prostitute selling itself to the highest bidder. In an ironic echo of verse 17, the city that should be full of justice, well, now it's full of murderers and thieves and rebels. So what will God do? Will he wash them clean, or will he make them like Sodom and Gomorrah? Will he destroy them in a rain of fiery brimstone? Well, look down at verse 24. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will vent my wrath against my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Will he wash them clean or will he destroy them? Well, the short answer is that God will do both. He will bring judgment on this unfaithful people. He will turn his hand against them. They will know his wrath and his vengeance, but it's not blind anger. It's calculated judgment that will purge and restore, refine and rebuild. God is working through his judgment to make his people the people they should be. I mean, in some ways, it's a bit like a cancer surgeon down at Adam Brooks. If you think about it, in one sense, they are committing violence against somebody, taking a knife and cutting them open, removing bits of them. You know, it's painful. It requires recovery afterwards. And yet it's also necessary, isn't it? It's only by this pain that they will be restored. And so it is with God's judgment on his people. It's not going to be pleasant. They will know God's wrath. They will be ashamed of what they did before, which you see at the end of the chapter, verses 19 to 31. But God's people and God's place will be restored to the place that it should be. God is going to take an unfaithful and broken people and restore them, purifying them through his judgments. And what was true in 700 BC is in some ways true for us today. We too aren't the people that God would have us be. And we struggle to get our lives and our worship to match up in the way that God wants. That same threat of judgment hangs over our heads just as it hung over the heads of the people of God back then. We don't live the way that God should be. They faced judgment in their present moment. We'll see over the coming weeks that they had an invading army coming against them. Our judgment is faced at the end of our lives, with heaven and hell open before us, as long as Jesus doesn't come before then. And it's something that we must decide with what to do with, because, well, we face a choice too. One day we will answer to God for how we've lived our lives, and we can try to make ourselves right. We can try and purify ourselves, just as some did in those days, by rebelling against God. But we have a way of open to us of sparing ourselves from that judgment. Because as we trust in the Lord Jesus, he washes us as white as snow through him. When he dies on the cross, he takes the punishment that we deserve for our hardness of heart, for how we don't let our worship and our hearts match up, for the ways that we don't live for him. But it doesn't stop there. As we trust in the Lord Jesus, we receive God's Holy Spirit, that fire from God who comes down to reform and transform and purify our lives so that our hearts are increasingly in line with our profession of faith, so that our words and our worship match up, so that we don't face the judgment that we deserve, because we are washed by Jesus. So that it's not uncertain. And people then and now may be wondering what God is up to. If I do good things, why is life so hard? Isaiah 1 shows that it's because we've not understood God. There's no contract between us and God. He has no obligation to us. When we treat God like that, we show not the weakness of God, but the hardness of our own hearts towards him and towards other people. God wants to relate to us as Father and God, not as company and consumer. And because he is our Father, because he loves us like that, he knows what's best for us. And if life is hard, it's not because we've not said enough prayers or not been religious enough. No. It's because he knows what's best for us. And so just because of the things that we've done, we've not got an obligation. God's not got an obligation to us. Now, for some of us, it may be that we've not thought about God in this way before. But this is the testimony of the whole Bible, not just Isaiah 1. God doesn't want cold acts of religion. He loves us and wants us to love him in return. To commit to him with our whole lives. Not because he's a controlling monster, but because this is the best thing for us. Because he loves us. So we must ask ourselves, how are we trying to relate to God? Are we going through religious acts in a formal sort of contract relationship? Or will we let ourselves experience things the way God intended them to be? Where we engage our hearts and our minds, where we let them transform our actions to bring peace and justice to ourselves, to the world around us. But maybe you've a sense of this already. You want to grow more of this in yourself. I think all of us could grow in letting our lives and our Sunday worship grow closer together. And I think the way that we do that is by reminding ourselves of who we are. Back all the way back at the start, back in verse 2, God spoke against Judah for forgetting whose children they were. And I think that's our danger too. And so the thing we can do with that is we can remind ourselves. We can remind ourselves that we are true, perfectly loved sons and daughters of God. We can do that every day. And as we do that, that will help our Sunday and our Monday, our Sunday and our Thursday to match up closer together. So how can we remind ourselves of that? Stick a post-it note on the mirror when you're brushing your teeth. Remind yourselves when you're praying in the morning. Ask God to help us remember. Let's remember all the things that God has done for us, how he sent the Lord Jesus to live for us, to die for us. Let's allow our Father to purify us and reshape and fashion us by his power through the Holy Spirit so that we can live for God properly. Let's continue to remind ourselves of what matters to God, loving the things he loves and choosing what he would choose.